2:56 a.m. on the 21st of July, 1969, there was this guy called Neil. Everyone say Neil.
Neil.
Guy called Neil. Right, he opened this door, climbed down some steps, and became the very first person to walk on the moon, known as Neil Armstrong. He was one of the pilots of the Eagle Lunar Module, and he weighed 11 stone. I looked it up, okay? 11 stone. I'm assuming that you know what stone are rather than kilos. A lot of it was in kilos, and people tend to prefer stone. So, weighed 11 stone. On top of this, he had a spacesuit and a backpack, and that weighed an additional 13 stone. Anyone add that up for me? 11 and 13? 24. Fantastic. Your maths teacher will be proud of you. So, 24 stone. That's quite heavy. But if you watch the videos of the landing on the moon, you'll see them walk around the moon, and you'll find there are moments when they're not shuffling like an overweight guy on planet Earth. They can move extraordinary amounts of distance in single leaps. Now, it's not a cartoon, okay? He doesn't have springs in his boots or some sort of jetpack on his back. There's something else going on with these giant leaps. The reason for these giant leaps is the moon itself. The moon is smaller than the Earth and is less dense than the Earth. And you ask, Kevin, why does that matter? And I say, I'm glad you've asked that question. Gravity, the force of attraction between objects, is dependent on its mass. Everyone say mass.
Mass.
Mass. We've got a kind of description here. You have this big mass, and it creates this sort of massive bowl, and things are drawn into it. This means the gravitational force of the moon exerts on other bodies less force than the Earth. So if you're on the moon, you'd only weigh 16% of what you do here. If you think you're overweight, I want you to just know you're just on the wrong planet. That's all it is. You'd be fine elsewhere. You're just born on the wrong planet. So this law of gravity relates to physics, okay? I think this way of thinking has merit in stories and history too. This way of picturing things helps us when we think of humanity. I think there are significant people out there, and that they have a larger mass in narratives, and that these draw in other people who orbit them and bounce off them. Profound thinkers, charismatic leaders, rich entrepreneurs, and talented musicians, they provoke other people around them and draw them in, and they surround them. If you find clever, rich, talented people, you will find other people too. I've seen in the flesh both Rishi Sunak and King Charles. Neither of them were wandering alone with their hands in their pockets. Both of them were surrounded by lots of other people who had lots of other intentions for them. And as we think of this, and as we picture this in terms of history and story and narrative, I want us to think of the story of Jesus. Because I think it was found in Jesus' time too. The guy starts off as a carpenter's son, and he starts to read out scripture. He starts to teach on his own authority, and he starts to heal and deliver people of demons. And increasingly, we find his mass in the stories increase and people are found to be drawn towards him. And you find ones and twos, like the fishermen say, and then the Bible talks of crowds. Lots and lots of people. Anyone remember how many he fed miraculously with loaves and fishes? 5,000. That's quite a lot of people. I don't know if you've ever been in a crowd of 5,000, but Jesus' mass has got to the point where there were 5,000 men, and then there was probably women and children on there. His mass has increased, and he's drawing in all these people into his orbit. And it is so frequent that he is drawing these crowds that the Bible speaks a lot of him going off and finding solitude, because all these demands of all these people is draining. Now, incredibly, it seems to me, in 2 weeks we have Resurrection Sunday. It's already here. And it seems a good opportunity to wonder again at the story of Jesus, specifically his journey from being a popular rabbi to being a despised prisoner to be the resurrected Lord above. And it's an extraordinary journey. It seems to be a good one to look at as we approach Good Friday. This morning we're going to look at the brutal moment this man, who came from the north of Israel — it was kind of despised and looked down upon, all the southerners thought they were kind of better than the northerners, if that rings a bell — and he's nailed to a cross. And as we read, and we're going to look in the, we're going to look at the story that Mark gives us, I want us to be struck by the people that encounter Jesus, that the Son of God draws into this narrative. The Son of God quite rightly has a massive mass in Mark's story, and we find other people in it. And Jesus is like the sun in our solar system. Ultimately, all other bodies, all other people, whether living or dead, have inevitably pulled in by his historical magnitude. Everyone, ultimately, is regarded eternally from their position towards this central figure of history. So if you've got a Bible, turn to Mark chapter 15. Mark's the shortest of the Gospels, and it's the one that seems to have an influence of Peter. So if you like the character Peter, who is good at putting his foot in his mouth, but also making extraordinary leaps of deduction, Mark is the one for you. And everything happens suddenly. It's not a slow-moving sort of French drama where everything takes a long time to happen. In Mark, everything happens quickly, suddenly, and unexpectedly. So, Mark chapter 15, and we're going to read from verse 21. It says, "A certain man from Cyrene." Anyone know where Cyrene is? Sorry? No? Anyone know where Libya is? Africa. Excellent. So a man from Cyrene, which is in Libya, Simon, the father of Alexander and Rufus. Everyone say Rufus?
Rufus.
That name might be important later on. And he was passing by on his way in from the country, and they forced him to carry the cross. So at the moment you've got Jesus, you've got the Roman soldiers who are accompanying him, and now you've got this African guy called Simon. And they brought Jesus to the place called Golgotha, which means the place of the what? The skull. I was looking online, and it looks like there is a skull in the rock face by a car park. It doesn't seem very inspiring, but that's one idea, that it was a cliff face that looked like a skull. Anyway, it goes on. Then they offered him wine mixed with myrrh, but he did not take it. That was supposed to be sort of numb the pain, local painkiller. And they crucified him. Dividing up his clothes, they cast lots to see what each would get. If you were paying attention, you will have heard the ramifications of Psalm 22 that I read at the beginning of the meeting. It's all fulfilled here. King David probably pronounced Psalm 22, and then it gets fulfilled like 900 years later. They crucified him and they cast lots. It was 9 in the morning when they crucified him. The written notice of the charge against him, good to see the bureaucrats at work, you know, you want to make sure that everyone knows what's going on. King of the Jews. That was the accusation against him. That was what he was guilty of, proclaiming to be king of the Jews. So you got Jesus, you've got Simon of Cyrene, you've got the Roman soldiers, and then you've got the bureaucrats who've made sure everything is done properly. And they crucified. And can you feel this momentum growing in this narrative? You get more and more people drawn in as the story goes on. And they crucified 2 rebels with him, one on his right, one on his left. Those who passed by hurled insults at him, shaking their heads and saying, "So you who are going to destroy the temple and build it in 3 days." So they're quoting Jesus back to him. He asserted this. And they're quoting it back to him. "Come down from the cross and save yourself." In the same way, it's yet another group of people. In the same way, the chief priests and the teachers of the law mocked him amongst themselves, going, "He saved himself. He saved others," they said, "but he cannot save himself. Let this Messiah, this King of Israel, come down now from the cross that we may see and believe." And just in case you wonder what those 2 rebels were doing, those crucified with him also heaped insults on him. So there you have the bit of the story that we're going to take this morning. Jesus is obviously the focus of the account. He's the biggest mass in this story. And this final execution of Jesus is the critical part of God's plan of salvation. Can I have the next slide? His death is the thing that pays the penalty that we cannot pay. You and I are in rebellion towards God, and we cannot make good with God. We need someone else perfect to do so. And that's what Jesus does. He makes us right with God and allows us, if we confess with our heart and mouth, to have life now and forevermore. It's an incredible equation where Jesus pays something we can and we get all the benefit from him. And the death is the centerpiece of this. Yet even in these last moments where only death awaits, we find this multitude of people surging through the scene. It is busy. Even while the spotlight is Jesus, people are all surrounding him, having all sorts of opinions on him. And we have Simon of Cyrene, the various Roman soldiers, the bureaucrats who put up the sign, the at least 2 criminals, rebels that were put either side him. We have those that are passing by. This crucifixion was supposed to be a warning to people: do not step outside the lines of authority of Rome, otherwise we will crush you and make you a spectacle to others. And we have the champions of the Jewish faith, and they have all come in with their opinion and their thoughts on what Jesus has done. And so we have a noise, we have activities and opinions and blood and dust, and it all makes this scene incredibly captivating. It draws us in and causes us to wonder, what does it all mean? There is a Roman historian called Flavius Josephus. Everyone say Josephus.
Josephus.
I've got a book on my bookshelves that's got most of his writings in. An incredible writer, and gives you all sorts of insights into sort of first century life, first century culture, first century politics. If you think our politics is nefarious and the politicians that we've got are terrible people. In some ways, they're amateurs compared to the first century. Flavius's, Josephus's writings were so accurate that in 2007, an archaeologist followed his guidelines and found King Herod's tomb. So these aren't fanciful, fictional writings, but Flavius Josephus was writing history of the first century. And we find all sorts of helpful things for Christians that sort of corroborate the Gospels. And at one point, we find, and I was reading this the other day, Josephus is describing a terrorist called Eliza. And the terrorist has been captured, and he is faced with the gruesome and popular method of Roman execution called the cross. This wasn't something only Jesus faced. It was a popular Roman instrument of torture, of execution, and most importantly, it told everyone that saw this crucifixion, this is what will happen if you step out of line. And Eliza faces it. And we find Eliza begging the Roman authorities. He says, I don't want to be crucified. It is the very, very, very worst way to die. Have mercy on me. He does not want what is coming his way. And so when we read the idea of Jesus being crucified, we should be struck by the inhumanity of it. This hideous death is now what, at the beginning of Mark 15, is what the Romans are leading this Messiah towards. This abominable act that terrorists would beg not to be subject to. They have already mocked him, so we haven't read it, but in the verses preceding the ones we've read, they have mocked him. They have scornfully put on a purple robe, and they have tortured him with this crown, but it's not of jewels and gold, but it's one of thorns, and they've pressed it on his head, and he is bloody, and he is wretched, and he is in a terrible state. These Romans have butchered Jesus, and their excuses, I wonder if you've ever heard this, they're just doing their job. This is what they've been assigned to do by the authorities in place. They're just doing what they're told. And then they cruelly pierce Jesus' hands and feet, this innocent man who only ever did good, and they haul him up in agonizing pain to be a conspicuous object of ridicule for everyone else to see. It's absolutely an atrocious scene that we should flinch at, and that we spend time doing it, because sometimes we can make it cozy. Sometimes we can make it bearable. Sometimes we think, oh, it can't be that bad. This Jesus was facing the very worst fate the Romans have dreamt up and developed over the years of rule over much of the Mediterranean. And as Jesus is in constant pain, as his body is falling apart, we find rebels. And they are also sentenced to death. And they are also in pain, and they, unlike Jesus, have deserved this. Or they have warranted the Roman judgment. And they look on this bloodied, wretched figure, barely recognizable as a man. And it's incredible. Their instinct is to sneer at this useless sack of bones that is next to them. They're about to die, and their instinct is to look down their noses on this guy that claimed he was Messiah. He once held captive audiences of thousands, and now he's facing the same end of them. It is very clear that the emotions of conceit and envy can be intoxicating, and these rebels are experiencing it. Ha, you're no better than us, Jesus. The glee in their insults are very apparent. Even in their very last moment, they delight in the high and mighty being brought down, in the person that seemed to be so good. And then you have these pedestrians, and they're just passing through, just like sort of shoppers in the town. They're just passing through on trade routes. The place of crucifixion was always done at roadsides and at crossroads so that everybody could see and gasp and cause them to go, well, I won't be doing what that guy did. And the pedestrians pass by and they remember Jesus' words. He was the talk of the town. He had drawn in all of Jerusalem by his wisdom and his miracles. And his words were on everybody's tongues. And now they use his words against them. They toss them back as lyrical hand grenades, going, ha, look, you said you were going to do this, and now look at you, you idiot. It's very easy, isn't it, to hear here an echo of the devil smirking in that temptation of Jesus in the wilderness. When Jesus was tempted three times and the devil said, save yourself, do something, prove yourself. Now the devil's inspiring these guys to have these abominable reactions. And then finally, the religious elite, and you kind of hope, you know, at least these guys get it. At least these guys see a good man. At least these guys see a faithful Jew. At least these guys will see someone who's generous and kind and forgiving. But these are bastions of privilege and inner piety, and they join in the cursing. It's outrageous. Each person that we find in this story has been lured into this story of Jesus of Nazareth. They have been brought in by the significance and mass of Jesus in this narrative. And yet each single one conducts themselves disgracefully. They are blind to God's hand at work. They are blind to the prophecy that we find in the Old Testament. All these different pointers that say this man is the Messiah, the one who came to save the world from their sins. They are blind to passages like Psalm 22 that says this is exactly what will happen. They're blind to the sacrifice of a perfect lamb for the benefit of many. They have thoughtfully and prayerfully considered neither Jesus' words nor actions. And they've been lazy. They've gone the easy route. They've fallen in with the status quo. The status quo seems to have triumphed over Jesus. Let us just embrace that again. The hard and powerful people, the ruthless and the violent, have apparently won, and all the people, all the spectators, the Roman soldiers, the religious elite, they've all fallen in with that perspective. Friends, everyone on earth has been, is, and will be pulled in to the gravitational appeal of Jesus. He is the one around which every single person in all of history orbits. He is the most significant man to have ever lived. The question is, as we orbit him far or near, what is our response to him? What are we going to do? Are you going to be selfish? Are you going to be lazy? Are you not going to take responsibility for yourself? Are you going to be ignorant and go, I don't like this Jesus. He doesn't look like I think he should do. He doesn't behave like I think he should. He cannot be really important, and mock and insult him. And anyone that doesn't confess him as Lord and Saviour is saying that he's talking nonsense. Anyone who lives their life without reverence to Jesus is saying, you are not Lord. You are not Lord of my life, and you are not Lord of my universe. And the invitation is, think for yourselves. Take in his singular importance. And when you do this, it is not hard at all to then just finally fall on your knees before God incarnate. Because he came with love to save us. And more than this, most of us in this room would identify as being Christians. As we live out our lives, we should be issuing this challenge to everyone around us. Not just with words and preaching, because sometimes they can be cheap, but with the different values we hold to everyone else. Jesus is our Saviour. He is the one that we copy. If he isn't someone's Lord and Saviour, they don't copy him, and they look different. They sound different. And the call is to copy him and challenge everyone about us with a different character, a different set of values, a different behaviour that says, what are you going to do with this Jesus? Good Friday is going to be the very same challenge to Crawley, where we come and present ourselves and this Jesus is important and you need to pay attention. And Resurrection Day, when we come here and we fill out this place with song and laughter and stories and food, this is our challenge to be saying, Jesus is the Saviour. What are you going to do with him? Are you going to laugh? Are you going to mock him? Are you going to consign yourself to the rubbish heap of history? Or are you going to join in with the victor, the one who is ascended and sat at the right hand of the Father? It's a challenge. Have the last slide, please. Another writer in the first century was the Greek philosopher Plutarch. Everyone say Plutarch.
Plutarch.
There's not enough children called Plutarch, in my opinion. We should have more of them. So Plutarch wrote a number of reflections, and one of them was on ethics. I was looking at that the other day. He wrote a lot of wise things, you know, a lot of things that we would recognize as having merit. He was talking about the Spanish fly at one point. He says, the Spanish fly is poisonous, but it's also used in medicine, and this strange contrast between being poisonous and being used in all sorts of healing potions. Another thing he wrote is this: he who plots, and it sounds like something you find in a fortune cookie, he who plots mischief against another brings it first on his own plate. He who brings mischief against another brings it first onto his own plate. And Plutarch's point was that evil begets evil. There is nothing good about evil. It just replicates itself and makes everyone's life a misery. And as he was talking about ethics and morality, Plutarch mentions, just in a throwaway comment, that convicted criminals under Roman rule are obliged to carry their crosses. And we're like, oh, I know another story where that's true. And it's interesting that you look in first century literature and you find cross references, that these people that say the Bible is fictional or artificial or whatever else, we find all these things that prove its veracity. So Jesus knew what Plutarch wrote firsthand, because Jesus is forced essentially to carry, looks like the trans beam of the cross, the horizontal beam. And it probably weigh about 7 stone. That's sort of like a hefty child, I think. And he was forced to carry it about a mile from where he was convicted to this Golgotha. And he was forced to carry it, accompanied by Roman soldiers. And he had just been beaten and whipped and just insulted, and there was very little left of him. And he's too weak too weak from the soldiers' torture to complete the journey of the mile with this 7-stone bit of wood. And so there's a believer. There's a believer from Cyrene, and Cyrene is in Libya. And so we have a guy from North Africa come alongside Jesus to help. Jesus was an utter physical mess at this point. And this African's job would probably seem pretty grim indeed. The wood would have been slippery from Jesus' blood. You have a hostile crowd around and Roman soldiers who just want to get their job done. And they are nasty and bullying in the process. Nevertheless, as Simon, the guy from North Africa, has the honor and prestige of helping the Son of God towards his final act of rescue, and it's an incalculable honor. Indeed, after his death, it is likely that Rufus, his son, which we read about earlier, is mentioned at the end of Romans 16 in verse 13. This Simon of Cyrene, there was something about this Jesus, there was something about this moment that may well have seen his family saved. I think it's true, and the Bible certainly backs this up. Everyone in life is measured by what they do as they are drawn to Jesus. Everyone. Jesus is the biggest mass in all of history, and everyone is in some way drawn towards it. Some of us are nearer his story than others, but everyone is judged by what they do with their proximity to him. In this scene, Simon of Cyrene joins the Saviour in all this chaos, and he contributes, he helps. This morning, many of us know and welcome the gravitational force of Jesus. You know, it's been a salve for our soul. It's been helpful to our days. And this morning, hopefully, we have lived it out a bit. You know, we have sung, we have listened, we have spoken, we have fellowshipped. And what have we done it though in? We've done it in a warm, dry building with lovely plumbing. It's relatively easy. I'm not sure of how much of heavenly applause we get for doing something that is very little cost to us. The question is, will we join Jesus in the mess that is out there, in the messiness of other people's lives, in the chaos of trying to bring help to the lost, poor, confused, and sick? In other neighborhoods, the lost, poor, confused, and sick are a little better hidden. Now they're a little bit more respectable. You can pretend that they don't exist. But in Bewbush, you see it firsthand. You see it when you go to the shops. You see it when you go around people's houses. There are people in all sorts of terrible states. And the question and invitation is, are you going to allow your Jesus to make a difference? Or are you going to stay in this nice, warm, dry, well-plumbed church as the only expression of your faith? If we are not willing to get bloodied and ridiculed for the sake of Christ, then I would suggest we've never understood the need for saving. We don't understand how deeply lost we were without Jesus. We don't understand what a massive, earth-moving job Jesus did by dying on that cross and saving our sins. If we can stay in this wonderful sanitized place and think this is the sum total of our faith, then something is terribly wrong. We are like gangsters attending Catholic Mass. Now, lives are wretched outside, but we think somehow coming here is this act of getting right with God and then we can go out again. Or we are like soldiers attending chapel. You know, we can kill and maim and torture and then come here for absolution and then go out again. Our religion is more about respectability or some sort of wishful internal thinking. For it does not change our lives. And as Simon the Cyrene carries that bloodied, dirty crossbeam through the crowds that ridicule, through the Roman soldiers that bully, let's not settle for a safe, sanitized, respectable faith. This guy from Africa says, get your hands dirty. Do something good for people. Show them what it takes. Get your hands dirty. Be prepared to be spat upon. And I encourage you, think about it right now. Who needs your intervention? What needs your activity? Because this world is going to hell in a handcart, literally and metaphorically. And it needs Christians to be the hands and feet of Jesus to act. And don't tell me it costs too much. Don't tell me that it's too expensive. Don't tell me that your life is plenty ordered fine and you don't need other people messing it up. Because Jesus paid the very greatest cost to save you in the first place. Please bow your heads. Heavenly Father, the story of the crucifixion is incredible. It's almost impossible for us to get our heads round what exactly you, Jesus, submitted to. But Lord God, I pray, as we read it, as we meditate on it, as we allow it to change our outlook, Heavenly Father, I pray that we would get our hands dirty, that Simon of Cyrene would be someone that we copy and emulate in practicing our faith. Lord God, we long for the people that we love and live alongside and know and work with. God, we pray that this Good Friday and Resurrection Sunday, that we would have a chance to talk to them about you, that we would get a chance to turn them from being a mocker into a believer. And Heavenly Father, I pray that our lives, our actions, our morals, our ethics, our behavior would bring Jesus close to those who've never even opened a Bible. Lord God, I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.